Our scripture lesson today comes from the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 6, as we continue our series, After God's Own Heart, Lessons Learned from the Life of David. David danced before the Lord with all his might. David was girded with a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, looked out of the window, and she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. They brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and offerings of well-being before the Lord. When David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the offerings of well-being, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed food among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, to each a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins. Then all the people went back to their homes. David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants' maids, as any vulgar fellow might shamelessly uncover himself." David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me in place of your father and all his household to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, that I have danced before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this." Some translations say undignified. "And I will be abased in my own eyes, but by the maids of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." May the Lord add a blessing to this reading of God's word. David has now been anointed king of a unified Israel. He's a grown-up now. He's bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, the newly conquered city he wants to make the center of a unified Israel. It's a city in the middle of all the various tribes that he is uniting. And the ark was a holy, potent image of God during the Exodus. It contained the Ten Commandments. It contained manna. And it contained Aaron's rod. So you could say it carried God's precepts, God's provision, and God's power. It was symbolic of God's very presence on earth. Only the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe, was allowed to carry the Ark of the Covenant. They carried it on acacia poles on their shoulders because the Ark was not to be lifted or touched by human hands. It was considered that sacred, that holy, that powerful. The Ark has played a significant role in the life of Israel. After wandering for 40 years in the wilderness, the Israelites were about to cross over the Jordan River into the Promised Land, and the Ark, carried by the Levites, led the way. The river grew dry as soon as the Levite priests placed their big toe in the river. The river stayed dry as the priest stood in the center of the river with the ark and the people passed by safely to the other side. Years later, the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant. And what they thought would happen was that Israel would be rendered powerless if they had the Ark of the Covenant. But the Philistines gave the ark back 7 months later, because of the many afflictions and misfortunes they endured in their country while they kept the ark captive. "Here, take it back," they said, and they returned it with a little offering too. So here David is bringing the Ark of the Covenant back, reclaiming it, carrying it into Jerusalem. So in a sense, it's a consolidation of David's power, in addition to a celebration of the power of God. David's dancing is ridiculed as inappropriate by Saul's daughter, who is also his wife, Michal. David's wife, not Saul's. I can see why she was a bit mortified. If you're wearing a linen ephod, you're almost naked. In this lesson, lessons learned from the life of David for this sermon series, I was really drawn to the fact that this king was so sold out on God that he danced. Dancing is an act of expression, if ever there was one. It's a hard thing to do halfway, even if you're just doing the left and right sway, people are probably going to notice you. We see the importance of dancing in many metaphors and places. There's songs about dancing, like the one that says, if you have the choice to sit it out or dance, I hope you dance. And then there's one that goes like this. Dance like no one is watching. Love like you have never been hurt. And then there's TV shows, of course, Dancing with the Stars and So You Think You Can Dance. Dancing is an act of vulnerability and emotion. Whether your favorite dancing scene comes from Napoleon Dynamite, or whether your favorite dancing scene is I've Had the Time of My Life with Johnny Castle, there's something about dancing. The first dance at a wedding, a father-daughter dance, there's something about dancing. People even with mobility impairments such that dancing isn't really a thing they can do, still the spirit that rises up is still present. The swaying of the torso, the joyful tapping of the foot, there's something about it. Albert Einstein was quoted as saying, "Dancers are the athletes of God." I think David would approve. Hans Bose said, "When I'm dancing, I can't judge, I cannot hate, I cannot separate myself from life. I can only be joyful and whole, and that's why I dance." Edwin Denby claimed, "There's a bit of insanity in dancing that I think does everybody a great deal of good." David danced, I think, because he realized that we have a God that is worth praising with our whole being. Look at what God has accomplished. And I know some of us are introverts who prefer to get our praise on more quietly, and I'm not saying that's bad. But I also feel that there's something else at work besides just shyness that keeps us from dancing, that puts us more in the position of the critic than the dancer, puts us more in Michael's shoes than in David's dance of praise. The first thing that I think gets in the way is that if we aren't intentional about things, our God, who is so big and yet so personal, our awesome God, tends to get a little smaller and smaller in our own minds over time. Like a garment that shrinks in the wash. The God of the Exodus, the God of creation, the God who sent Jesus Christ to save the world, becomes smaller and smaller until God could almost fit in this plexiglass box I'm in. Maybe even smaller. David was moved to praise, I think, because the ark's return reminded him, reminded Israel, that the Lord our God is the God that liberated God's people, that still liberates people today. A reminder that we have a God-shaped hole in our hearts that we try to fill with so many other things, good things, just smaller ones, just ill-fitting ones that don't, they're not the right shape, they're not the right size. And our God becomes so small that God is made in our image instead of the other way around. God becomes someone that works for us instead of us serving God. Sort of right-sized to fit everything else in our lives. When in fact, when we put God first, when we remember who God is, we can let who we are in Christ dictate everything else about us, instead of trying to tell God what to do all the time. Every now and then, this God that is worthy of our praise, our reverence, and our awe breaks out of the box that we put God in and breaks into the tyranny of our everyday routine. And just for a second, maybe we can smell the incense of the holy. Maybe we can smell the burning leaves that turned the head of Moses. Maybe we might hear a voice that's not our own saying, I am who I am, and you are my beloved child. For a second, we have moments where we realize that it's not the gardener, it's the risen Christ. We're reminded that God is not something we made up, and the tomb on Easter morning is empty. We're reminded that Jesus is God with us, who has conquered the power of sin and death. And when we get that glimpse, our eyes might get a little teary, a lump might form in our throat, and something in our heart clenches in such a way that if we could and if we were allowed, we would dance. Maybe Jesus broke in for you on a retreat in your youth group. Maybe it was around a campfire on a mission trip. Maybe it was in a hospital room when you needed him so desperately. Maybe it happened when you were holding your newborn child or hiking in the mountains. Maybe it was a brush with your own mortality where God broke in for you, where you were facing a problem that you knew you could not solve on your own, and you had to give it to Jesus because you had no other choice. Maybe it happened at an AA meeting. Sometime when you realize that there is a God and it isn't you, but it doesn't stop there. You realize that this God loves you so very much, and that Jesus is your friend. And more than that, your Lord. And more than that, your Savior. So, I want to invite you, right where you are, if you would just close your eyes, unless you're driving, close your eyes. And I want you to think back to the first time that you really realized how much God loves you. you. The first time that you felt in your heart that there was something about this Jesus. You felt his love, you felt his mercy, you felt his joy. And if you can't remember the first time, think of the last time you felt that way. That breaking in, that moment of awe. Doesn't it kind of make you want to dance? John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement, had that moment when his heart was strangely warmed at a Bible study, when he realized that Jesus died for his sins, to forgive him, to save him from the law of sin and death. Not just everybody else, but also him. You know, Methodism is supposed to be a religion of both heart and head. It's one of the cool things about us. But sometimes I think here in Howard County in 2020, it's really easy for us to stay in our heads and to lose that heart dimension of our faith. So one big lesson we learn from David is we have a big God that is worth our praise. We have an awesome God that loves us so very much. And we have a God that is so God that we don't have to be God ourselves. Thanks be to God. Hallelujah. And by the way, the church, it's also a God thing. Not a Mandy thing. Not a leadership board thing. It's God's idea. Amazing. That makes me want to dance right there. Another lesson we learn from this episode from the life of David is that we have a big God worth praising, and it's okay to show that. It's okay to show that we need a Savior. It's okay to be emotional. It's okay to be vulnerable. And we need to be vulnerable with God because that is the only way that you have a real relationship with anybody. If you want to have a relationship with anyone, you have to be vulnerable. And that includes God. It's particularly hard to be vulnerable in this current climate, to show the feelings of our heart. It's hard to do today. Because vulnerability is likely to start a big fight on your Facebook page that you never intended to have. There's no safe space out in the world to be yourself. There's no safe space to be loved and accepted, or very few. But there should be a safe space in the church. A space in the church to express our love for God, our love for each other, our gratitude for who God is and what God has done, our gratitude for one another, to be authentically open in our hearts for each other. I know this is especially hard right now because we can't hug one another unless we're already a pod. You know what I'm saying? It's a challenge because we wear masks literally now. We always wore them figuratively, by the way. It's a challenge because we have plexiglass between us. But the church, the body of Christ, can overcome this challenge. We, of all people, the church, should not be afraid to open our hearts to God and to one another and to look foolish for our faith. It should be pretty easy for us Christians to do because we have been looking foolish for Christ since the beginning. As Paul writes, we are fools for Christ's sake. He writes, "The message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." He writes, "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world didn't know God through wisdom." We couldn't think him through like that. God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation to save those who believe. Everything about the incarnation of God in Christ is about vulnerability. That God would take the form of a baby is very vulnerable. The act of creation, particularly creation with free will, is an act of vulnerability. Jesus' ministry is full of vulnerability. Jesus, who touches the untouchable and loves people that are thought to be unlovable. The church is at its best when we're not afraid to be imperfect. And as I see our camera team work madly on the cameras, it feels like a Holy Spirit thing. We're not afraid to be imperfect for Christ. We're not afraid to be undignified. Again, if you want relationship with someone, if you want love, if you want intimacy, if you want truth, you've got to be vulnerable and at times undignified. I want to remind you, Glenmar, that the head of the church is not a president or a chief justice or a chief executive officer. The head of the church is Jesus Christ, and we are his body. We're all called to be servants as he was a servant. We're called to be fools for Christ. If I were to show you my business card, it doesn't say chief executive officer. It says lead pastor. Because I'm not the head of the church. Jesus is. And he calls me to be one of his pastors. Success for the church is measured in some pretty unusual ways. It's measured in hearts strangely warmed. It's measured in love and care. It's measured in fruit of the Spirit. Things like love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering. Can I get a witness? Self-control. It's measured in changed lives, measured in people who grow in their prayer life, grow in their worship, grow in their serving, and grow in their giving. Our success is measured in the number of people who point to our funny-shaped building and say, "That crazy church, that crazy church loves me. Loves my children, loves my neighbors, tutors at my kids' school." To be the church well, we have got to practice vulnerability. We've got to practice giving one another permission to fall down in awe from time to time, to dance from time to time, to say, "I too am a sinner saved by grace." To be undignified enough to say, "I am sorry, I was wrong. Please forgive me to be undignified enough to say, Jesus gave me living water. To be undignified enough to say, I really love you. To be vulnerable enough to say, I am not Jesus the Christ, but I know who he is. So let's me and you cling to the hem of his garment, because he's my Lord and Savior. And he's won the victory over everything that scares us so much. Everything. He has won the victory over that already. So friends, if we stick with him, we'll be all right. We cannot be perfect for God, and we cannot be perfect for each other. But we can be fools for Christ. We can mess up and apologize and repent and be forgiven and start again. We can be there for one another, including being undignified from time to time, and say, you can cry on my shoulder and I'm going to cry too. But you are not alone. And when that happens, we watch the walls between us start to fall away. We can be sold out and awestruck and vulnerable with God and with each other. We can be undignified. And when we do that, I think we will find new life and freedom and brother and sisterhood. We might even feel like dancing. Amen.